Please remain standing and let's turn together to sermon scripture. And we turn one more time tonight to the epistle of St. Paul, the apostle to Philemon. And even though we read through the end of the letter last time, we didn't cover it all in our study, but that's the intention, Lord willing, tonight. And we'll read verse 21 through the end of the book. At verse 25, hear now, brothers and sisters, the very word of God. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Let's pray. O gracious God, as we have assembled now before you and before your holy word, we pray that you would send forth your spirit into every heart to bear witness to that word. But with one heart, we say, speak now, O Lord. Your servants are listening. And feed us, we pray, on the bread of life, even Christ Jesus our Lord. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I trust that as we bring our study of the epistle of Philemon to a conclusion tonight, you have been able to hear and to internalize the great thrust of this wonderful, though brief, letter that the Apostle Paul is asking his friend Philemon to forgive a man who wronged him, and in spite of the wrong suffered, to receive him no differently than he would receive the Apostle himself. That is to say, Paul is asking Philemon to perform a great act of love, not because he is required to, but because of his Christian faith, and because of his love for God. He's asking him to treat his runaway slave not harshly, as the law might have permitted, but graciously, as the gospel would have him do. Luther rightly called this letter a right, noble, lovely example of Christian love, adding, here we see how St. Paul lays himself out for the poor Onesimus and with all his means pleads his cause with his master and so sets himself as if he were Onesimus and had himself done wrong to Philemon. Yet all this he does not with force, as if he had right thereto, but he stripped himself of his right, and thus enforces Philemon to forego his right also. Even as Christ did for us with God the Father, thus also does St. Paul for Onesimus with Philemon. For Christ also stripped himself of his right, and by love and humility interceded with the Father to lay aside his wrath and power, and to take us to his grace for the sake of Christ, who lovingly pleads our cause, and with all his heart lays himself out for us. Luther finally adding, for we are all his Onesimi, to my thinking. When Erich Honecker was deposed as the ruler of East Germany in October of 1989, He left office as the most hated man in Germany, East or West. That wasn't terribly surprising. Honecker had presided over a police state that was ruthless in its treatment of people, heartless in its persecution of anyone who had the audacity to resist the party line, dehumanizing in its use of torture and its encouragement of its citizens to spy on one another, and its relentless spying on anyone and everyone all the time. It was also an absurdly inept government. It consigned its people to virtual poverty for 40 years while across the wall the West German economy was thriving. Honecker, now 77 years of age, also had malfunctioning kidneys and suffered from cancer. He was ordered to vacate the official residence where he and his wife, Margaret, had lived comfortably for years. They had no home of their own. They had literally no place to go. No one was willing to take them in, old, feeble, sick, and disgraced. The Communist Party, of which the Honeckers had been lifelong members, abandoned them. So did their only child, a daughter. And angry as the people were, as the papers and the television reported every night the revelation of one atrocity after another committed by Honecker's government, they had reason to fear for their lives. At that point, a stranger stepped forward, a Lutheran pastor, Uwe Holmer and his wife, to offer hospitality to the Honeckers in their own home. What made this gesture particularly poignant was that Holmer, Christian, was one of many East Germans who had suffered directly from the persecution of the Honecker government. Because of his Christian faith, 8 of his 10 children had been denied entrance into the university, according to the politics established by Margaret Honecker, who had been the Minister of Education for her husband's government. The Holmer phone had been tapped for years. Their mail had been monitored, and the Stasi, the secret police, kept a watchful eye on him. When the Holmers took the Honeckers into their home in January of 1990, people were outraged. Crowds of angry people gathered in front of the Holmer home. The telephone rang incessantly. Letters poured in, more than 3,000 in the first few months. 5 times there were bomb threats. The police told the Holmers they couldn't guarantee their safety. And all the pent-up resentment toward the ousted communist regime was focused now not only on the Honeckers, but on the Holmers. As one outraged East German put it, they should have taken Honecker out and put him up against the wall and shot him, just like in Romania. I would have gladly shot him myself. I don't understand why they did that for such a pig. He's the worst kind of scum there is. What made matters worse is the Honeckers didn't get it. They were stunned by the public reaction and the outpouring of hatred. They had apparently come to believe all those years that the cheering masses that had assembled for military parades actually were enthusiastic supporters of their regime. He was physically and emotionally wrecked. His wife was as dumbfounded as her husband. What is more, they remained committed to their ideology that they had served so long. The furthest thing from their mind was repentance for the things they had done. But for the Holmers, this was the opportunity the Lord had given them to practice and to demonstrate their Christian faith and their love for the Lord. In a public letter explaining why they had taken the Honeckers in, Pastor Holmer wrote, quote, "In recent days it has become apparent to me in a new way how much it cost God to forgive my sins. The joy of this gives me the strength to forgive others." And you know, it really is that scandalous, beloved, how our Savior loved us, that he would suffer and die and shed his blood for scum of the earth and undeserving sinners. And in response to that Savior who died for them, countless Christians have found ways, in whatever ways the Lord might give to them, to mimic this scandalous, generous, selfless, extravagant love. That is really what the letter to Philemon is about. That's what Paul expected of Philemon. Not because he, the apostle, demanded it, but because Philemon was a Christian and because he loved the Lord. And it's just that I want to focus on with you this evening, Paul's hopeful spirit, Paul's believing and assuming the best of others, Paul's expectation that because of the grace and love of the Lord in a person's life, the very best of that person will surely come out. You remember Eeyore? Woe is me. The worst pessimist, always looking on the worst side of everything. It's not much of a tale, but I'm sort of attached to it. Most likely I'll lose it again. When Winnie the Pooh asked, "Lovely day, isn't it?" he replied, "I wish I could say yes, but I can't." And when greeted with a rote greeting, "Good morning," Eeyore replied, "If it is a good morning, which I doubt." Well, very many of us have a lot of that in us. We assume the worst of people, of situations. We think that people won't change, that they won't prove victorious, that they'll always be the way they presently are, that nothing in life will improve or get better or work out for us for God's glory. But I want you to see tonight how Paul's faith in God and his trust in Christ put hope for good things and for better things in his soul. And we've already seen something of this in how kind and generous he was in his assessments of others, how he called Philemon his beloved friend and fellow laborer, how he called Philemon's son, the man we understand to be his son, Archippus, his fellow soldier, how he thanked the Lord for Philemon's faith in Christ and his love for his fellow saints, how he fully expected, because Philemon was a Christian and because the Holy Spirit was at work in him, to apply the work of Christ on the cross to him, that he would continue to grow in grace and be sanctified fully and become a more mature and more loving and more generous Christian. How he complimented him for how he loved the brethren and refreshed the hearts of the saints. And how he thought that for the sake of love, and not under the compulsion from the apostle, but for the sake of the love of Christ, he would receive Onesimus back. Not because he had to, but willingly, because the aged imprisoned apostle asked him to, and because love and mercy were at work in his heart by the gospel of Christ. And we've already seen Paul show the remarkable perspective that perhaps the reason in the providence of God that Onesimus ran away was so that he might find himself in a place where he might be led to Christ and be saved, which seems to be precisely what has now happened. And we've seen how Paul has taken Onesimus' debt upon himself, having said that he would pay it back on his behalf. And in all of this, Paul has been hopeful, hopeful in the Lord, hopeful in God's grace, hopeful for his friends, hopeful that even adverse situations will prove to be used by God for good and for his glory. Hopeful that Christians will set aside their rights and treat others with unexpected forgiveness, and extravagant grace and love. And so he expressed it finally in verse 21. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. That's astonishing, isn't it? Paul had asked a lot of him. Now he says he's confident that he'll do even more than he asked. Now what does he have in mind beyond forgiving Onesimus? Forgiving his debt, perhaps, and receiving him now as a brother in Christ. Well, one possibility, of course, is that he is hopeful that Philemon will grant the slave his freedom. Indeed, there are ancient writings, extra-biblical writings, that suggest that Onesimus was indeed emancipated from his master. One writing even says that after he was set free, he was consecrated by Paul as bishop of Berea, and that he was eventually martyred at Rome. Now, if all of that is true, it seems clear that Philemon not only forgave him and received him, but freed him for greater Christian service throughout the empire, and that this former slave went on to become a leading first century Christian. Think of that, dear friend. Philemon cannot have been anything but initially offended and personally wounded by the actions of his runaway slave. But it may be that by the end of his life, he could have seen the wonderful hand of God in all of this, and that his heart was moved by Paul and by Christ to set this man free, to help set the world on fire with the gospel. But even if Onesimus was not emancipated, there were other ways in which Philemon was able to do better or more than requested. He might have permitted Onesimus some time away, some spare time to do evangelistic work. He might have reviewed his entire relation to his servants on gospel principles. He might, as a result, have urged other masters too to treat their servants with greater consideration. And there are other ways we might mention. But I want you to see that when he says that he is confident in Philemon's obedience, what he is referring to is gospel obedience. It is a hearkening to the demands of God as expressed in the gospel. It's exactly the gospel as proclaimed by Christ that demands that those who have been greatly benefited shall also show kindness to others. And the apostle states that he doesn't even need to wait to hear back whether or not Philemon has acted according to his stirring plea, for he fully trusts that Philemon will do what is right and noble and loving and charitable. In fact, he adds, I know that you will do even better than I say. Beloved, do you see? We have an opportunity in every situation of life in which we deal with others for gospel obedience, to hearken to the demands of the gospel, to do what is right and charitable, and even more so. In every matter, in every situation, in our families, in our interactions with others, surely as elders in the church, in matters of church conflict or church discipline, with our own children. And I don't know what this says about Paul's reputation and what we often think of him as hard-nosed and rock-ribbed, iron-fisted fellow that he was. He could show that at times. but he fully expects Philemon to treat his runaway pilfering slave unusually well, and that his doing so will be because of gospel obedience and not the slave's deserving. You and I would do very well to follow his example, for this is the way our Lord Jesus has treated us, not because we deserved it, but because he loved us. And there is yet one more way in which Paul expresses his hopefulness, verse 22. Meanwhile, also, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Now, perhaps, as some commentators observe, there is a gentle compulsion here. The apostle would be able to see for himself that Philemon had not disappointed his expectations. But again, Paul's tactfulness is evident, just as it has been throughout the whole letter. Notice, though imprisoned, he expects to be released, and when he is able, he will come to visit them in Colossae, so much so that he asks him to have a guest room ready. But notice how he describes it. He actually doesn't say, I expect to be released from prison. He says it much more beautifully than that, much more personally than that. I trust that through your prayers, as you pray for me, I shall be granted to you. Again, it doesn't come through in the English. If it did, it would say you all, because it's plural. He trusts that he will be granted to them all. Philemon, his wife, his son, the church in Colossae. And as the second person plural appears now, so the prayers to which he refers are the prayers not only of Philemon, but also of Apphia, Philemon's wife, and Archippus, their son. In fact, all believers in Colossae. Now hearken back to the beginning of the letter, verses 4 and 5, when Paul talked about his prayers for Philemon and the church. Not only does he pray for him and for them and for all believers, but he also wants and expects believers to pray for him and for others who are engaged in spiritual warfare. Brothers, Paul says elsewhere, pray for us. Paul was a praying man. We've said it many times. And he expected other Christians to be praying Christians and to be praying for him. And here it becomes clear that Paul believed in the providence of God in his own life, just as he had believed it for the runaway slave. Above all, Paul here displays, as he so often does, his firm conviction that I want to impress on you tonight, beloved, that prayer matters, that God hears prayer, and that God is an answerer of prayer. And you need to be reminded of that. And so do I. We all do. For sometimes we feel as if our prayers are an exercise in futility. Sometimes we feel like when we pray, the ceiling is like hard brass, that nothing gets through, that God so often seems distant to us and deaf to our prayers. But what did Paul believe? That God was an answerer of prayers. He didn't believe that praying was futility, that it was a pious exercise with no discernible results. Prayer matters. Prayer makes a difference. This has been believed by all faithful praying Christians. who pray for year after year, who, whether alone on their knees in their own prayer closet, or in a small prayer gathering in churches or in homes, this conviction that God hears prayer, that God answers prayer, and that our praying matters to God. Note it, beloved, Paul believed that the outcome he hoped for would come as the result of God hearing and answering the prayers of his people. Paul believed that the outcome he hoped for would come as the result of God hearing and answering the prayers of his people. Never forget that. What is it that you wish for your marriage, for your family, for your children, for your growth in grace, for your victory over sin? Paul believed that the providential outcome, the divine will, the thing he so earnestly desired, would be given by God, but not without the faithful, fervent, effectual prayers of God's righteous people. But there's one more thing to be seen. Granted, he says, that I shall be granted to you, granted as a gift through prayer for whatever we receive from the hand of God, we surely receive as a free gift from him. I trust it is a great incentive to us all to pray at all times for God-honoring outcomes, for whatever corresponds to his holy and his sovereign will. Well, as we come now to the last portion, there are final greetings from five men who must have been with Paul, likely in Rome, perhaps from time to time or with him at the moment of writing. Some of these names we know. Luke, of course, had been his companion throughout so many of his missionary journeys and through so many important times. We might preach a whole sermon on Mark or on Demas. About Mark, we might talk about how this man, John Mark, had once been weak and fearful, so much so that Paul would refuse to continue traveling with him in missionary work. He divided with Barnabas over Mark. Now, there seems to have been a wonderful reconciliation. Mark now seems to have been useful and beneficial to Paul in ministry. And Demas, a man we know would love the world and would fall away. But there is no time tonight to go into great detail about each of these men. But a final blessing of grace. Paul, as God's official apostolic representative, pronounces the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. God's grace, one of the first theological definitions you'll ever learn, his unmerited favor in the anointed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, based on his merits and conveyed to us by his Spirit. And if that blessing of grace is accepted with a believing heart, then from this basic blessing, all others will flow and will fill the very spirit of the child of God. That is his benediction. Well, no one has attached a postscript to this gem of a letter, whether Philemon acted in accordance with Paul's plea is unknown, though a favorable inference is inescapable to us. The main point is this. Here is Christianity in action. Here is what Christian love and charity look like in the life of one who has been forever changed by the gospel. Here is an actual demonstration, an illustration of what we all desire. Christian faith working through love. We set our sights too low, brothers and sisters. We content ourselves with the routine when our salvation rightly requires of us at times an extraordinary response and an extravagant devotion. But here's the testimony of the Word of God, that we will all be given an opportunity, and all the more if we crave it and seek it, to give to the Lord the greater, the more wonderful, and the more beautiful thing. Amen. Let us bow before God. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful little letter, this very real story and set of events that so richly and magnificently illustrate what it means to be a Christian and what a changed heart can look like as we are changed more and more by the work of Christ in our hearts through his gospel. I thank you, Father, for Paul and his large heart, his gracious spirit, his expectation and hope of others, that he believed that Christ was at work in the hearts of Christians and that he would do his good work in us. I thank you, O Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ, my only hope, our only hope, who has been so gracious to us, who has condescended to us and in all love and humility, stripped himself of his rights and veiled his glory in becoming a man and a servant, becoming obedient to death, even across death. Oh, what great cost was paid for our redemption. Open our eyes to its beauty, to its extent, and to its wonder, and cause us to be forever changed. We love you and we thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.